Now, our subject tonight is the Holy Spirit at work today. You remember that at the beginning of this year's course, back in the autumn, we looked at the Holy Spirit as he is revealed in the Scripture, a sort of progressive study. The Holy Spirit, what he was doing in the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit, what he was doing in the days of Jesus, his earthly ministry, then the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. What I'm wanting to do now is to give us a sort of systematic theology of the Holy Spirit in his work today. I hope the first part on the outline there is really self-evident, the importance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Why should we spend time studying it? Well, because it's a vital doctrine, because in the circumstances in which we live as Christians today, in the light of what's going on in so many churches, especially evangelical churches with the charismatic movement, it is absolutely vital that we have a clear grasp of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If not, then we are very likely to be swept away ourselves. Very interesting, you know, have you ever asked yourself, why is it that the free church has not been rent and troubled by the charismatic movement like so many other churches have? Well, if you look around it at other churches, where other congregations, other churches in England which have not been troubled by the charismatic movement, have you ever asked why that's so? Some people would say it's because we were dead anyway and there was no danger of being led astray. But I'm pretty sure that it's because, however imperfect we are in our doctrinal awareness, that we still have in our church an inclination to think doctrinally about something and to question the teachings that are so confidently thrown at us by the charismatic movement. Certainly, the vast majority of those who have become charismatic have become so, not for doctrinal reasons, but for emotive reasons, for pragmatic reasons, and whatever. And it is vital, if we're going to stand up against the errors and the dangers of that movement, that we have a doctrinal grasp of the true doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Positively, we ought to have, because it's a great heritage of ours in the Reformed Church. The Reformation may indeed have been about justification by faith, and that, as we've seen last night, is a great and central truth. But it's almost as true that the Reformation was about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the work of John Calvin and the Reformed churches in the Reformation is very much the matter of the discovery or the rediscovery and the clarification of the true doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But then, even if there were no charismatics, and even if we didn't have this heritage, it's still a vital doctrine, because I think another area of problem that many of us have is the problem of relating our beliefs, our knowledge, to Christian experience. How many of us feel inadequate at the level of experience? We sometimes complain that it's all so theoretical. We spend so much time learning or talking about doctrines, but do we really have the feelings, the emotions, the love for God and for other people that we ought to have? And many of us are aware, I hope, of a problem there, that our besetting temptation in our sort of church is for it to all be rather theoretical and rather cold and rather formal. And of course it's more than mere knowledge that we need here, but it is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who works on what Jonathan Edwards called our religious affections, our emotions, we would say, and gives us a true experience of the truth, as well as a valid knowledge of the truth. And it is, I believe, in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we are looking at the place where there is that interface, where if you like, where doctrine plugs in to our experience, our emotions. And if we have a right understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit, and if we respond to that doctrine in the way that we ought to do, then I believe, you know, the great door is opening up to a full and a healthy and a balanced Christianity, to the valid, you know, the subjective side, the personal side, the emotional side, the fullness of our human being under God. Right, that's the importance of the doctrine. Paragraph 2 there just distinguishes it then, saying that we're not looking, when in our attempt to sort of systematize the Spirit's work, we're not looking at what the Spirit did in creation, nor at what he did in inspiring the prophets and the apostles, the writing of the scriptures, nor are we looking directly, though later on in the course perhaps we'll be referring a lot to it, to his work in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw that it was the very summit of the Spirit's work that he anointed Jesus, that he equipped Jesus for his triumphant work and ministry. Jesus was baptized in the Spirit at the River Jordan. Jesus was led by the Spirit to do battle with Satan. It was by the Spirit that Jesus cast out demons. It was through the Spirit that he offered himself on the cross. But we're not looking directly at the Spirit's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are looking at, though, is at the work of the Spirit in the individual believer and at the work of the Spirit in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, I hope that's clear. That's why we're studying this and what we're going to study. In future weeks, we'll look at the Spirit's work in sanctifying the Christian, the Spirit's work in assuring the Christian. Maybe we'll give a week to the Spirit and the Christian's experience or the Christian's emotions. We'll look at the Spirit's work in the church, in Christian worship, Christian service. But tonight I want us to look at the Spirit's work in the beginnings of the Christian life. And quite simply, what we believe here, what we proclaim here, is that the beginning of the Christian life is produced by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit's great work to make people Christians. It is a work of the Spirit of God that leads to anyone becoming a believer. And you cannot talk about conversion without talking about what the Spirit is doing. That's vital. And while it may be obvious to us, it's not obvious to so many. It's not obvious, for instance, to many in the charismatic movement who you know, would use that text in a wrong way and say to people, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And some would perhaps go so far as to say that, well, you know, you can become a Christian just by giving your life to Christ, but not have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only comes in later. Of course, much of their teaching is more subtle than that, but certainly that's the thrust of it all. We say nothing short than the fullest work of the Spirit of God leads to anyone becoming a Christian. Let's look, though, now at some of the words that are used to describe this and that may help us to understand it, appreciate it a little bit more. You know, it's sip some tea. It's always difficult. I was going to say, I wish you were heretics. Perhaps you are heretics anyway. But in some ways, it's always easier to teach something or show something to somebody who doesn't know it or thinks differently. And they say, I see. Oh, I never thought of that before. It's much more difficult to teach something to people who, you know, who sort of agree with it and maybe know it already. Why are you here? But you know, it's. The problem is we tend to just assume that, well, of course, everybody believes that, don't they? So let's look at what we do believe about the Spirit's work in the beginnings of the Christian life. We'll try and look a little bit at what other people believe and the differences that mark our views. First word I want us to consider is this word calling. A calling. The Spirit calls people to become Christians. The Spirit causes the gospel to be preached. The Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel, or the message of the Word of God. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit wields that sword. But when we talk of calling, if we read our Bibles carefully, we find that the word calling is used in two different ways in the Bible. That's made very clear when we think of a verse. Hang on, I'm going to lose the reference here. We use a verse like Matthew chapter 25. I knew this would happen. No, not there. Let me look again. Anyway, the reference, the words of the verse are, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, and few are chosen. That certainly makes it plain that there are some people who are called by the gospel, who hear the invitation. Here it is, Matthew 22, verse 14. The Spirit brings the word to men and women without any change taking place in their lives. We read, I suppose, of that when we read in Genesis 6 of the Spirit striving with men. God said to Noah, my Spirit will not always strive with men. Maybe that's a reference to the preaching of Noah. The Spirit was stirring Noah to preach. And the Spirit was taking the word of Noah and, if you like, putting it on the consciences and striving with the people in those days. But we know that they did not believe. But then, at other times, we find references in Romans chapter 8, most famously there, those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's Romans chapter 8, around about verse 30, isn't it? Yes, that's right, it is verse 30. Those whom he called, he also justified. And sometimes in the epistles, Paul refers to Christians as the called of God, those who have been called by God. Now there, the word calling is being used in a different sense from the others. If you are called in this sense, then you are a Christian, because the call of God, the Spirit's call there, actually brought you to faith. And theologians have distinguished between those two by talking about the general call and then the effectual call, or effectual calling, as we're familiar with it. Both are the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit causes the gospel to be preached, but in some people it does not lead to faith. In others, it persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ. And they are those who have been effectually called. Let me use my new toy and give you some pictures to illustrate that. That's a man or a woman. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the word, or the gospel. Okay, now this one is general calling. You see, the Spirit is causing the word to be preached, or the word of God to come. Maybe you've sent Noah, we sent other preachers. Maybe, like in the parable of the sower, the word, the seed, has been sown. Now, there may be no result at all, but there may be some results. There may be certain changes in that person's life. And the sower, the seed that fell on the wayside, there was no result at all. It was snatched away quickly. But in others, the seed on the stony ground sprang up. There was some movement. The Spirit causes the gospel to be preached to people, and sometimes there's a real impact on their lives. People may burst out into tears under the preaching of the word. People may be terribly distressed. Do you remember King Saul, when David spared his life? King Saul was deeply grieved at what he had done, and he vowed that he would change, and he bitterly regretted his actions. There was real movement, but there was no movement to God. There was no real change of heart. You get this in revival sometimes, don't you? Those who, George Whitefield was so wise, and so many others have been unwise in counting anybody who makes a response, some sort of decision, some sort of commitment, counting them as being saved. Because these men were aware that under the preaching of the word and under the work of the Holy Spirit on men's consciences and so on, there may well be change, there may well be movement in men without there being any real response of salvation. What about effectual calling? Here's our man again. I'm getting better. Amen. And here's the Holy Spirit, and the word is preached, but this time we have to draw our diagram differently. The word, we can only use the sort of language that we're familiar with. The word goes to the heart. Do you remember Jesus said, is it in John chapter 10? He's the good shepherd, and he said, "I call my sheep by name, and they hear my voice." And there, probably that word hearing, like the phrase in Revelation 2 and 3, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's not referring to the mechanical process of picking up the words, not even to the intellectual process of recognizing and understanding the words. It's referring to that something else, that inner grasping the word, or that inner being grasped by the word. And in effectual calling, the word goes right into the heart of a man, and the result is that from the heart he turns to God. Now you see, the Spirit here may touch, and this may make impact on person's conscience, on their emotions, on their wills, on their knowledge. Usually it would be on one or the other of those, but there's no lasting change, and there's no change towards God, or any lasting change there is not towards God. But effectual calling goes into the very heart of man and brings man to faith in God. You can't have it better put than in the... I'm going to run out of space there, aren't I? Effectual calling. The phrase in the Shorter Catechism, that effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. The gospel is offered to all men, but effectual calling is when the Spirit does something. He persuades and enables us, not just invites, but persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. Okay, is that clear? Some ways it's confusing, but then the fact that the word calling is used in those two senses, but then it's used in those two different ways in the Bible. I think it's true to say that John and Paul, in their writings, use the word calling in this sense, and that Matthew, Mark and Luke use the word calling in that sense. I seem to have that in the back of my mind from somewhere, but the word has those two different shades of meaning. But what concerns us tonight is that both of these are the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit does strive with men, even with those who are not the elect. That raises all sorts of interesting questions, such as why does God do this? If God has his elect, as we believe he does, and if God alone is the one who's going to bring the elect to it, why does God bother with this? Why does God not simply, why does the Holy Spirit not only work in the elect? Why did the Holy Spirit strive with those people in the days of Noah? It's an intriguing question that leads into all sorts of areas. One answer we might give is that God is restraining sin. King Saul was a bad man. King Saul did many bad things. But he did not do as many bad things as he would have done if he had not been convicted of sin at that time. In David's life, God's work on his conscience, even though it was not a saving work, restrained him and humbled him even for a few days. And God, in his wisdom, restrains sin by the Holy Spirit, even where he does not save. Then again, as that case of Saul and David shows, God works in unbelievers for the good of his elect. God works in a man like Saul to restrain sin so that David can escape, so that David can have some peace, some help. Here's a question for you. Who was it who said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? There with Felix, you have general calling. Paul preached and reasoned with Felix, didn't he, about righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. And what happened? Felix trembled and he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He was moved. He was convicted. He was troubled by what Paul said. He was impressed by what Paul said, but he was not saved. Now, why did God do that? And you can say, well, for one thing, what a remarkable account that is, and how much God has used that account over the centuries to bring other people to faith. George Whitfield has a famous sermon on the almost Christian. And we've all heard, I guess, evangelistic sermons on that almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul saying, I would that you were altogether as I am. So there's one reason for it. Maybe two, it was a means of alleviating Paul's condition. But whether or not we can explain it, the fact is that the Holy Spirit does work in that way, but that it is this way that leads to conversion. When the Holy Spirit works in this way, it is effectual. It is irresistible. Those whom he calls in this way, every single one of them becomes a believer. And that's what we mean when we speak of irresistible grace, effectual calling. God works, and it does produce the result. But the question we're now going to look at is, what is regeneration? Or, in other words, we're going to look more closely at this point here, where the calling comes right into a person, and what it is that the Holy Spirit does there that produces this, the person turning to God. That something there is regeneration, that activity of the Spirit of God on the person is what we mean, what we refer to as regeneration. What I do have here is some notes from Charles Hodges' systematic theology on regeneration. And I think they're quite helpful. First of all, he points out that this word regeneration is one that is used in two different ways. And don't worry about this if you don't read much. But if you read Calvin and some of the older writers, you'll find the word regeneration really used as we would use the word salvation, I suppose. And, you know, when we talk about someone being saved, we might mean how they were converted You know, have you been saved, brother, meaning, you know, have you been converted? Or we might mean by salvation the whole process from the time when you were born again to the time you get to heaven. That's salvation. Well, the word regeneration is sometimes used like that. Sometimes it's used to God's whole work of renewal from the moment that he seizes the sinner in effectual calling to the moment he presents them faultless before the presence of his glory. But by and large, the word regeneration is used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in renewing the sinner, in raising the sinner from spiritual death. Literally, of course, the word regeneration is closely akin to the word new birth, because it's just the Latin way of saying born again. To regenerate is to cause to be born again. And when we say we're regenerated, we're just saying we're born again. Now, the Spirit of God does something to the sinner that can be described as a new birth. And our question is, what is that? Just what happens here when the Holy Spirit makes you hear the word so that you became a Christian? What went on? Well, let's ask another question. What happened when those words spoken by Jesus, Lazarus, come forth? What happened when those sound waves from the voice of Jesus hit that corpse in the tomb? We don't know, do we? All we do know is that a moment or two later, he that was dead came forth. Now, in a very real sense, that's true also of regeneration. We don't know. It's a mystery what happens here. We're limited in the way we describe us. I mean, we talk about our wills and our consciences and our affections and our understandings, but we haven't got a printed circuit inside of us with different coloured whatever you have these days, transistors or silicon chips, or there's not one sort of part of the circuit inside you that's labelled understanding and another bit that's labelled will. And I think we need to be careful on this, that these are just sort of convenient ways of describing the different sorts of faculties or functions that human beings have. You know, when we talk about feelings or our will, we mustn't sort of cut ourselves up into different bits. We get into trouble if we do. And they're only conventions, if you read the Bible carefully, they had a different way of analysing things to we do. I mean, when we talk about the heart, we mean our feelings, don't we? If it goes to your heart, head knowledge or heart knowledge, people talk about, and they mean by the heart the feelings. Heart didn't mean that in Greek. You know, what was the how did the Greeks refer to their feelings? Bowels. There are only bowels of mercies, and it always sounds strange reading it out there. But the Greeks had this thing that your bowels were the seat of your affections. That's mixing metaphors. But that was the way they divided things up, and they looked on your and they talked about your spleen and things like this. These are conventions, so it's very hard for us to have any absolute knowledge. It's a mystery what goes on. But we can say certain things, and Charles Hodge is very good because he gives us some negative things. He says, look, regeneration is not a change in the substance of the soul. God has not given us some sort of extra faculty. He's not sort of plugged in an extra circuit into our soul. He's not taken away certain bits of us and given us new bits. It is not a change in what's in us, an addition or a subtraction. It is a change of us, a transforming of what is there, not a changing of the bits. Then again, regeneration is not an act of the soul. In other words, it is something that God does to us. It is not something that we do to ourselves. This is so important here because from Charles Finney onwards, nearly so many of the evangelists and teachers of modern evangelicalism have suggested that regeneration is the purpose or decision of a sinner to follow God's way. Most classically, that's implied in Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. You see, well, born again, regeneration, the same thing. You want to be born again? Here's how you do it. Read this book and follow the steps. But regeneration is not an act of man. It is a work of God. Then again, Hodge makes just a great length in showing that regeneration is not a change in any one faculty of the soul. He calls it our sensibility, if you like, our feelings, or our will, or our intellect. You see, well, let's take one of those. It's often suggested by people that sin consists in sin lies in our feelings. And so, look, there's nothing wrong with our understandings. Everybody can understand the truth of the Bible. People know all the messages of the Bible. The trouble is that people feel hostile towards God. They have an aversion towards God. And therefore, what men need is not really more knowledge, not more understanding. What they need is to become emotionally disposed towards God. This is where the modern use of the word heart can be so misleading. People say, look, you don't need to speak to people's minds. They all know the gospel. But what you do need to do is speak to their heart, move them. And you've got a lot of this, especially in Victorian evangelism. You know, do any of you know the old moss-covered bucket? No, you haven't been brought up. Well, I could sing it to you. There's a lovely song in Sankey's book. My murky past coming out. I always want to call it, what's it called? Sacred Songs and Solos. That's right. I had a friend who always called it Sentimental Songs and Sea Shanties, but I can't think of the proper name. But there, the old moss-covered bucket was one of these songs that Sankey would sing at one of Moody's campaigns. And the picture is the fellow who has gone away from home and his parents have died. And he's completely left the faith, you know, left all got no time for the gospel, whatever. And it's now he's come back home, and he's gone back to the old homestead. And it goes something like this. I won't sing it to you, but he says, As I wandered round the homestead, many a dear familiar spot brought within my recollection scenes I'd seemingly forgot. There the meadow, orchard yonder, there the dear old-fashioned well, with its old moss-covered bucket, sent a thrill no tongue can tell. You know, you can imagine all weeping in the aisles, all these fellows had left home. And then it goes, and then of course he remembered his mummy telling him to pray, and but you see what they're doing, they're playing on the men's people's emotions. The thing is, right, you know the gospel, you know all about it, all you need is a sort of emotional crisis, that certainly provokes some sort of emotional crisis, but to persuade you and to, wouldn't it be lovely, yes, I want to be like mum, and I should always be like mum told me. Now, maybe in Victorian times you could excuse people feeling like that because most people had been brought up. They learnt the shorter catechisms in their schools. They did have knowledge. But, you know, if that's the only sort of thing you have in evangelism, what you're really doing is saying, look, people just need to be made to have a feeling, a desire to be Christians. And then, well, everything else will sort in their place. The person like that, even in Victorian times, needed to be shown that their knowledge of the gospel was wrong, that their minds were twisted, that their consciences were perverted by sin, and so on. But the danger is that regeneration is applied or thought of just affecting one thing. maybe more commonly or more up to date today, is the idea that regeneration only applies to the will. You just, people need to want to be Christian, to make a decision to become Christians. Is that just the fridge, Barbara? Or? Yeah, I think it was the fridge rattling, was it? I don't know. But so you maybe this is much the same sort of thing, but you try and persuade people to become Christians, and you don't really give them a lot. If you listen to a lot of modern evangelism, there's very little knowledge. There's very little doctrine in the message. It's nearly all trying to persuade people to make a decision. And to make a decision because here this man who gives his testimony, it's made such a difference to his life. He's so happy now. He's so successful. Don't you want to be like that? And won't you decide to be a Christian? Now the will is involved in regeneration. But if the will is isolated from the conscience, as it is in the sort of evangelism that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, won't you decide to become a Christian? There, the will is being addressed, but the conscience is being ignored. There's no flee from the wrath to come there, is there? You know, it's come along in for the good things that you're going to get. We maybe are more in danger of thinking speaking as if regeneration was only a matter of the mind. And saying, look, what people need is to be told the truth. But it's more than ignorance that's wrong with man. Of course, there is a need for instruction. But the trouble is that men's understandings are perverted. They're ignorant. Their consciences are wrong. Their wills are wrong. Their desires are wrong. And we can feed people the truth. But we also need to address their wills and their emotions and their understanding. This is what you should bear in mind. It's very interesting, actually. If you read some of the booklets that something like Campus Crusade puts out, and then go away and read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God, and do an analysis of what the person who wrote those two things thought needed to happen to the person who read them. Jonathan Edwards would preach for about 2 hours on his subject, and there would be a whole lot of teaching there. But Edwards did not simply give doctrine. Edwards used these amazing illustrations. Do you know that one of sinners in the hands of an angry God? He says, look, God's angry with us, our sins. What's keeping you out of hell today? He said, nothing but God. If God withdrew his hand from you today, you unbelievers, you would plunge into hell. And then he has this passage where he describes men. And he says, you know, you'd be out in the Moscow bucket. It's the old well again, but it's the well thing. He says that people, there's a deep, deep well in the grounds, and there's a wooden cover over it, but that cover is rotten, and there's no strength left in it, and at any moment it's going to snap, and there you are. Where are you? You're standing on that cover, and can you not feel it creaking beneath you? Can you not feel that wood bending under your weight? And at any moment, that cover will snap and you'll plunge into hell. And it's recorded. You know, people wrote accounts of their conversion, how people sort of felt their legs trembling beneath them as they walked from that church. Now, you see, what's Edwards done? He is, you know, underlying all that is an awareness that regeneration is a work of God. Not just on the understanding, he's told them a lot about hell and God's righteous, you know, God's justice and so on, but he's also appealing to their emotions. He's making them feel. He's attacking their emotions. He's attacking their conscience, and of course, there is an address to their will as well. Now, of course, Edwards did not think that his preaching or his eloquence would change and affect these people. But he did believe that the Spirit used that word on the whole of the man inside. I hope that makes you see the importance of this. When we say that regeneration is not a change in any one faculty of the soul, then that means, well, when we want to see our witness, our preaching, our ministry used by God the Holy Spirit to change men, then under God the Spirit's work, we must thoughtfully and carefully seek to address every part of men and women. Let's stress, though, we jotted these things down, that regeneration includes enlightenment. You have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says negatively in verse 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid from those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of God's glory shine into them. But on the other hand, what are Christians? Verse 6, they are people in whom the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shone into their hearts. They've seen that in the face of Jesus Christ. There is an awakening of desires in regeneration. There is, conviction of sin. There is a real change in a person's evaluation of what is right and wrong. You see, under this sort of general calling, there may well be a sort of sorrow for sin. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 7 of the sorrow of the world that only leads to death, the sort of sorrow that Saul had when he was convicted, when David spared his life in the cave. But there's a different sort of sorrow, godly sorrow, that leads to true repentance. And that sort of sorrow is described by Jesus in John chapter 16 as the work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convince the world of sin. And it is godly sorrow of sin because they believe not on me. That's a very interesting point, Barbara. I think what one can certainly say is that these elements may vary in their intensity in Christians. I mean, I think a lot depends on, something may depend on upbringing. I mean, I have heard of somebody who was a complete heathen, you know, a follower of Hinduism or whatever, who was converted the first time they heard the story of Jesus Christ. And they were so thrilled with the account of what God had done in Jesus Christ that, you know, they embraced him in the gospel. Now there, probably the most powerful element that you could be aware of in their regeneration was their enlightenment. They'd suddenly heard the news of Jesus. Others, can be converted through an overpowering conviction of sin. And that may be the strongest. And maybe somebody who's known the gospel for a long time, but never really seen that they were a sinner. Never really seen that they are guilty of, you know, crucifying the Lord. And that may be brought home to them. And the strongest element in their, you know, and they may have thought, well, I always did know the gospel and, my knowledge wasn't increased. But I would have thought that ordinarily there should be an element of all these things in true conversion and true regeneration. By this we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. That comes under awakening of desires. You know, if somebody doesn't have any love for the brethren, if someone doesn't have any desire to be with the brethren, to worship God and to read... You know, when you meet someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. We've got a fellow who comes on a Wednesday to our services now. And but I ask him, where do you worship on a Sunday? And he says, "Oh, I don't go to church on a Sunday. I haven't seen anywhere I'd like to go." And he obviously doesn't feel any sort of real need to go to church on a Sunday. Now that worries me. And do you say, "Well, look, if he was truly converted, he would want to be with God's people and worshiping God," or do you pursue the analogy of birth and say, "Well, look, babies are amazing things. They can be born with all sorts of defects and still be truly alive. They can be born, and this frightens you, doesn't it? You know, that babies can be born with the AIDS virus because of their parents in the past. Now, do you carry that over in Christian things and say, well, look, preachers and evangelists who neglect preaching about sin can be used by God to bring people to true conversion, and yet those spiritual children are born with spiritual defects because of the way that they've been evangelized. I fear that that's true, that an awful lot of Christians, you know, begin the Christian life handicapped because of the imbalances of the churches and the ministries through which they've been converted. And that's an awesome thought, isn't it? That we, by our especially for ministers and preachers, but for a church as a whole, you know, I mean, and please God, thank God, we've seen the ones and twos converted in the church over the years. But just think that those people are going to be affected, maybe right through their Christian lives, and they may be handicapped right through their Christian life because of the distorted, the imbalances of the church and the ministry through which they are converted. That should certainly humble us and give us an extra reason for longing to be fully biblical and truly sanctified in all that we do. Regeneration involves conviction. Does that help, Barbara? It's an interesting thing. Liberating of the will, life, in short, life from the dead. When regeneration takes place, when this thorough change has taken place in men's lives, then they believe. Let's try to use language carefully. Let's use the word conversion for what follows regeneration. Certainly what follows it logically may take place instantaneously. But coming back to our picture here, regeneration is what the Spirit does when he uses the word to bring life to dead Lazarus. Conversion is when Lazarus walks out of the tomb, when Lazarus gets up and obeys the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along this line, we would want to write then, first and foremost, faith. And then also, we would put repentance there as well. And you see, there use the Lazarus illustration, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And say that the Lord Jesus Christ calls Lazarus, come forth. And that is an effectual call. The word goes into that corpse and does something mysterious and powerful and total. And what happens? Lazarus comes forth. Lazarus is converted. Lazarus has been regenerated, and then Lazarus comes out. Now, conversion, if we use the word in a strict sense, means when I turn to the Lord, when I accept Christ, when I believe in Christ, when I commit my life to Christ, or to use the words of the Catechism, when I embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration precedes conversion in the order of God's dealings with it. There may not be any time lag between the two, because this is a hidden work of God. The only way that we can see that regeneration has taken place is by looking and seeing conversion. And even then we want to hesitate because of these sort of movements that may be in all manner of directions. That is why the good old divines, and hopefully good modern divines, speak of professing conversion. because how do you tell the difference between this movement and that movement? That may be, remember the parable of the sower, that may be more dramatic than that. The seed sprang up on the stony ground. This may be terribly slow and hesitant. That may be much more obvious than this. It may be quicker than this when the word is preached. The only sure way that we have, well, we don't have a sure way ultimately, we don't, only God knows what is true conversion and what is not. But that's why we have to say, well, so many people, or this person has professed conversion. Only as faith and repentance bear their fruits do we have any solid grounds of confidence there. Only when we see the fruits of the Spirit in the life of that person do we have any real evidence, any deep evidence that this is indeed what is happening rather than that. And our trouble, of course, is that we are so geared to instant results, to numbers, to we're so eager to see people converted that you hear people say, oh, it's wonderful, so-and-so's become a Christian. And isn't that great? Or we had a mission and six people became Christians. How much better if we say we had a mission and six people profess conversion. That's great. We rejoice in that. But the very words that we use there imply a theology. And if we talk about people professing conversion, we're not saying in brackets, but of course we don't believe a word of it. I mean, you can say it like that, can't you? You know, that terrible, terrible. Anybody be converted in a mission must be a false conversion. We don't mean that. We're not, and we must be careful that we don't give that impression. We rejoice that someone professes conversion. But because conversion is a work of the Spirit of God, is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in man, true conversion is something that only can happen when regeneration has taken place. It's because we believe that, that we talk about professing conversion. If you believe that conversion can happen at any time, that anybody's got the capacity to turn to the Lord, and it's just up to them to make the decision, then of course you don't need to talk about professing conversion, because professing conversion is being converted if you hold that view. And then of course you can count your numbers, and you can not have any doubt or hesitation, you can be straight into it. But if you really have this regeneration leading to true conversion view, then when people profess to have become Christians, you have to put it in those terms. Is that clear? You see, I think that it's very interesting. We have to be so careful. How it saddens me to hear that even Reformed people talking lightly about people becoming Christians. Now, again, don't get me wrong. One always wants to qualify saying something like that by saying, I'm not saying that I'm doubting that they're genuine. I'm not saying that I'm reluctant to admit they're genuine. I long that they're genuine. But we recognize that true conversion only follows regeneration. And we mustn't be misled there. Any questions on that? I was trying to use words there. Man's will, man has free will. We all know that. But man's free will is imprisoned. I mean, you're free to decide what you're going to put on today, what you're going to eat for tea, whether you're going home on the bus or the train. We all make decisions and we have our choices. But our will is imprisoned with respect to God. Because we are sinners who have rebelled against God and hate God, then it's just not possible for us to choose to obey God and to serve God. Our will is bound by sin. And the Holy Spirit liberates our wills. Maybe we'll talk about this some other time, or you can read Edwards on the freedom of the will. It's all Jonathan Edwards at the moment. But That'll keep you quiet for a few weeks. But I think it is important. You see, we don't believe that man hasn't got a will at all. We don't believe that men don't have free will at all in earthly things. What we do believe is that the will is bound in regard to spiritual things. The bondage of the will, Martin Luther's great thing there. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to free the will to choose Christ. And I think there, that's where that shorter catechism question is so good, because it talks of persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel. Persuading, making us want to, and enabling us to choose Jesus. It's not forcing us to choose Jesus, not mechanically making us whether or not we got a will, but persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. And that's a lovely description of the liberating of the will. Very quickly, I talked about, let's put that in picture form. Here's man, you see, and this is the reform view. Man is imprisoned by sin. Man is dead. That's what the cross is meant to represent. Or let's do it logically. Man is blind. His understanding is darkened. And he's dead. And he's in the bondage of sin. Now what we believe happens there for man to be saved is, well, two things. Let's say, first of all, Jesus Christ made a way of salvation. The Lord Jesus came and opened the door of salvation. But that's not the end of it. The gospel call comes to all men. There's our general call again. But that's not enough either. What has to happen now is that the Holy Spirit comes and comes into the life of these people and takes away that blindness, takes away that deadness, and produces something new in the heart of that person, so that that person responds there to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel. And those two things really should be bracketed together. There's the Spirit coming in and regenerating, and the result of that is faith and repentance towards God. That's our Reformed view. It, strangely enough, the best description of that I know is in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's regeneration and conversion. Now, more or less, your Arminian believes this. There's man in prison. And all right, well, the Bible talks about being dead in questions and in trespasses and sin, but we don't take that too fully. There's something wrong with man. He's a bit sick and so on. But what's happened? Well, Jesus died for sinners. And there's the... Jesus has come and opened the door. And the gospel comes and it sounds around the prison. And, well, of course, there's not just one. There's lots of people in the prison. And the gospel comes, come out. And it's up to them to make a decision. And some of them say, all right, we'll come. And they come up, come out, and out here somewhere they meet up with the Lord Jesus Christ. But others of them decide not to come. It's up to them. All the gospel did, that Jesus opened the door, and all we do in our preaching is tell them that the door is open. And we stand out here and say, why don't you come out and join us? And that's the picture. Others more subtly say, well, look, all right, this person is a bit sick and so on, but what's needed is that, all right, the word needs to come to him and to sort of say, well, come on, I'll help you up, and then you can walk out on your own. You limp along yourself.